Morning, church. I'm Miriam, and I will be reading for us today. Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 to 23. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, you've drained to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she brought up, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword, who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner, like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who said to you, fall prostrate that we may walk on you. And you made your back like the ground, like a street to be walked on. Our second reading is Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 62. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is the word of the Lord.
Miriam, thank you very much for reading those passages for us. Welcome, everyone. My name's Andy. If I haven't met you before, I'm the minister here at Christchurch Balham. And over the recent weeks, we've been journeying through the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to bring salvation, and Jerusalem responds with a boxing glove. And here we even see Jesus' disciples, his own followers, reject him too. It's quite a somber passage we're going to see. I hope you have it open in front of you. If you're new here to CCB, you need your Bible open. You need to make sure what I'm saying is what it says here. So we're on page 795. We'll be working through that passage a little bit by bit. The back of your handout or your service sheet will give you an idea of where we're going to go over this time. But when we're settled, why don't I lead us in prayer? We need the Spirit's help. Father God, in this somber and emotional passage, Please would you show us our own hearts. Show us what we are like behind pretense, behind the mask we often wear. Show us ourselves, but above all, Father, please would you show us our Saviour. Show us Jesus Christ. Show us his heart and comfort us with his love. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story I came across about a mother in New York who went out one night, left her baby with a babysitter, went out with friends, but when she came back, she saw her apartment building was on fire. The place was surrounded by firemen. They told her, don't go in, don't go in. But she noticed that her babysitter was outside sitting on the curb and her baby is still upstairs. She ignored the firefighters. She burst through the flames. She wrapped up her child, who's still alive, wrapped him in wet blankets, rushed downstairs, and she saved her daughter. But the cost is that the mother was horrifically burned. She spent months in hospital. For the first time she looked in a mirror, she couldn't believe who she was looking at. She was so horribly disfigured. But she drew comfort from the fact that her daughter would grow up knowing that her mother was her saviour, that her mother bore those scars for her. Fast forward many years later, and that mother and her daughter were on the Staten Island ferry, and I think the daughter was on a school trip, and she was surrounded by sort of some of her male admirers on the front of the boat. Her mother was with the other mums at the back, but for some reason, the mum had caused to sort of come forward to the front of the ship to chat with her daughter, and one of the male admirers of this teenage girl said to her, "Who is that horribly disfigured woman?" And the daughter looked at her mum, said, "I don't know." She didn't say it so quietly that her mum didn't hear it. And in that moment, her heart broke that her daughter was ashamed. Ashamed of her scars, ashamed of her saviour. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. And if anyone here is feeling betrayed by a lack of a phone call from your child or maybe somebody feeling rather guilty about forgetting this, I begin with that story because I guess betrayal can take many forms, can't it? But what usually motivates betrayal is shame. In that moment, that daughter, she made a sort of a mental equation in our hearts, in our mind, and she realized the shame of identifying with her mother, this scarred, disfigured saviour, the shame of identifying with her was greater than the shame of denying her. And so she said, I don't know her. Now, as Christians, we are constantly tempted to draw similar equations in our hearts and minds. Do you remember last week, if you were here, Jesus taught us that if we publicly stand with him, the suffering servant, then we too will face the shame of being numbered with transgressors. People will think us wrong because we are Christians. And of course, that's going to look different from person to person, from place to place, from time to time. In many places throughout the world, it meant death. For us, it probably won't mean death. But really, shame of standing with Jesus is kind of a non-negotiable. Either we suffer the shame of standing with Jesus and his gospel, and his people, and his ethics, or we'll try and avoid that shame. And so we deny Jesus. We deny his gospel. We deny his people. We deny his ethics. But the thing is, if we try and avoid shame now, then Jesus says he'll be ashamed of us when he returns in glory. So really, in the end, there's no such thing as a shame-free version of Christianity. It's shame now, or it's shame later. And I think this is where this passage today is going to help us. It's going to help us understand what motivates our hearts, our often treacherous hearts. But more importantly, it's going to help us see what motivates Jesus' heart. And that's where we're going to begin today. Because whereas our natural instinct is to betray, we see Jesus' instinct is to save. So firstly, we discover how Jesus will be saved by the Son. Would you look down with me in your Bibles, verse 39. Verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now, in every other gospel, we're given a different location for this scene. We're told it happens where? At the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke, reading the other sources, he goes, "I'm going to give it the broader area. Let's say it happened in the Mount of Olives," which is true, just less specific. And you think, why change from his sources? Well, see, I'm sure this is a deliberate change. See, the very first time in the Bible the Mount of Olives is mentioned is 2 Samuel 15, where the king, David, and his followers are weeping, they're sorrow, they're in floods of tears. Why? Because they've just discovered that they've been betrayed by David's son, Absalom, and his closest advisor. The Mount of Olives in the Bible is the location of betrayal. So here is King David's greatest descendant in the same place, doing the exact same thing. It's late at night, so he asks his disciples, "Wait up, please pray. Pray for me, but pray for yourselves. Because Satan, remember, Satan's designed to sift you like wheat. He wants to cause them to betray Jesus." And so he asks them, "Pray." Verse 41. Jesus, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. He knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." The word for withdrew in the Greek there doesn't just mean me moving from A to B, as it kind of reads naturally. It implies a real emotional wrench. Jesus doesn't want to be torn away from his friends. Bigger than that, Jesus doesn't want to be torn away from his Father. But he knows this is the fate which has always awaited him. This is why he was born. It's what the angels sang at his birth. He's come to save. This is why he has come to Jerusalem, for this very purpose. When I was at university, I was in a college where there was an initiation rite for new rugby players who were freshers. And they would be forced to drink what they called the dirty pint. And into this pint was beer, shots of various spirits, cream, weird stuff like toothpaste, sputum from various different members of the rugby team. And this poor fresher would be forced to drink this cup down to the dregs without vomiting. It was impossible, but it was designed to humiliate. It was designed to debase. It was a cup of staggering. And I think it's a helpful image, actually, is you come to the Old Testament picture of the cup of God's wrath. It's kind of pictured a bit like that. We're told in Psalm 75, as we read earlier, a foaming cup mixed with spices which must be drunk down to the dregs, like that dirty pint. It's fizzing, it's curdling, it's disgusting. And it represents the settled and just anger of a holy God against all those who sin against him, wicked people like me and like you. The things that go into this cup are my greed and my selfishness. And my hate, and my lusts, and my unfaithfulness, they all get poured into this cup. And by rights, I should have to drink it all down to suffer the consequences of how I've hurt God and rebelled against him and hurt others around me. I should drink this cup. But this is why the Son of God entered our world, to take that cup out of my hands and down it to the dregs. Upon the cross, Jesus would willingly take upon his body the wrath of God, so that we who should be condemned might be adopted into his family. Have you ever realized God loves you that much that he would do that for you, that he would drink your cup, the things that gone in there, he takes, he drinks, so that we can drink with him in glory. If you've been a Christian for a while, this might be a familiar idea. We talk about it most weeks. It's the cross, it's central. But, and of course, only God can do this. Jesus wasn't anybody. Only God could stand in and placate God's anger. And we're familiar with this. But what we often forget is Jesus, yes, he's fully God, but also he's fully human. He doesn't want to be abandoned by his friends. He doesn't want to be forsaken by his father. And so naturally he asks, he begs, he pleads, if you're willing, Father, take this cup from me. Yet not your will, not my will, but yours be done. Now there's great theological mystery here about how Jesus' divine nature and his human nature relate to one another. And the early church pondered this and sort of thought about this for centuries. And here is the eternal Son of God. And in eternity past, he came up with this plan to save us, to save humanity. But now he is clothed in a human nature. And naturally, he's reticent to see his own plan through. We may well wonder, well, how does that work? The human nature, the divine nature, God's will, and his human will, how does that work? And later on, we're going to recite together something called the Chalcedonian Creed, because in the year 451, the church gathered together to put together, to articulate how it is that our God is fully human, how the Son is fully human and fully God at the same time for us and our salvation. It's complex. But if you want to, a popular illustration trying to approach this subject, it's wrong in all sorts of ways, but the sixth Harry Potter book gets us some way to sort of understanding what's going on here. Do you remember that scene where Dumbledore and Harry find themselves in that cave, in that dark cave, and there's a basin which contains a locket, which Harry has to get at in order to defeat the wicked, evil Lord Voldemort. But the problem is to get this locket out, first someone has to drink this potion of death, which the locket is submersed in. Dumbledore realizes this potion is death. So he willingly volunteers to drink that potion instead of Harry. But Dumbledore warns Harry, says, once I start drinking this potion, it is vital I must finish drinking this potion to its very dregs. And upon putting the cup to his lips, suddenly a change goes on in Dumbledore. He begins to lose his faculties. He's suddenly confused. He doesn't know where he is. And he's unsure he wants to continue drinking this potion of death, but he perseveres. And in the end, he downs that cup to the dregs. And Dumbledore's plan worked. It would lead to his death and Harry bringing salvation. Now, it's an imperfect analogy in all sorts of ways, and you can tell me off the service why it's wrong. And yeah, I know it doesn't work in lots of ways, but perhaps it helps us to grasp that drinking the cup was always the Son of God's plan. His reticence here is only a result of his human nature clothing his divine nature. But notice, in the end, Jesus willingly perseveres with his own plan. Having weighed the costs, he obeys his Father, and he drinks our cup upon the cross. Now, in verse 43, Luke tells us something no other gospel records. Verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You need to see what your salvation cost Jesus. Being fully human, the prospect of being forsaken by his Father puts him into abject turmoil. And yet he did this because he loves you. The Father answers Jesus' prayer, not by airlifting him out of this difficult situation, but by strengthening him through this situation, by sending a warrior angel to stand by him. And so he may be about to be betrayed, but he is not alone. And often that's the way God does with us, isn't it? He doesn't lift us out of difficult situations. He strengthens us through them. Jesus is the Son who saves. We've been saved by the Son. And I guess if the start of this passage reveals Jesus' heart to save, his willingness to save, the rest of our passage is pretty bleak. I'm just going to pray for that because it shows us our hearts. My heart to betray. Lots of different ways we can betray Jesus. Firstly, we can betray him by sleep. Verse 45. When he arose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now, this is not the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus' disciples have fallen asleep on a mountain. You might remember it happened before on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're meant to see a pattern developing here. Whilst Jesus is agonizing over the prospect of his imminent death for them, they are the disciples who, for whom he is about to suffer, they're there having a nap. They're asleep. Remember, he asked them to stay awake. Please pray. Pray against falling into temptation. But being so emotionally drained, they almost immediately give in. The German reformer Martin Luther once came up with a fable to sort of illustrate this. He imagined the devil receiving all these different reports from his demons all around the world. And he wanted to hear the progress of how they're making in tempting people to just, you know, to fall away and abandon Jesus. And so one demon pops up, says, "Well, I saw a company of Christians crossing a desert. So I set a pack of lions against them who devoured them alive." And Satan's like, "Well, so what? You might have destroyed their bodies, but their souls are still saved. What good is that?" So another demon pops up and says, "Oh, I came across some Christians sailing across the seas, and I sent a great wind against the ship, which drove them into the rocks, and they all drowned." And Satan's like, "Well, what good is that? Their bodies are destroyed, but their souls are saved." A third demon comes up and says, "Over the past 10 years, I've been slowly lulling a Christian to sleep." They would still call themselves a Christian, but they're not really a Christian. They're asleep. And with that, the corridors of hell rang out with shouts of laughter and derision. This has been a danger for Christians in every single age, particularly, I would say, our present age. We can become so lulled by love of this world, and perhaps its concerns of the world, the sorrows of the world. We think, well, we don't want difficulty. We don't want a difficult life. We don't want risk. Don't want a risky life. We certainly don't want to experience shame. And so we just drift along with the cultural current, fit in with everyone else, and we fall asleep. Maybe you feel like you've been a sleepy Christian for a while now. A nominal, half-hearted, going with the flow, cultural Christian. And perhaps this is the message you need to hear. It's time to wake up. It's time to wake up and pray against temptation. So we can be betraying Jesus by sleep. Next, we see he's betrayed by a kiss. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Now, reminder here, Judas is one of the 12. He's been following Jesus intimately on the road for years as one of his closest friends and followers. Jesus and Judas, they would have shared countless meals together. They even went on mission trips together. Last week, we thought a little bit about what might have led Judas to want to trade away Jesus, to betray him. But the sting here in these verses, the new thing here, is that still, even now, Judas is wearing the mask of a believer. The Greek word for kiss here is the same for love. Literally, he approached Jesus to love him. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who has all authority over all people for all time. Yet he's being betrayed by someone pretending to love him. But there's also another betrayal here, which I think is much easier to miss. Throughout Luke, the crowd is almost like a group character. If we were to dramatize this gospel on stage, we might imagine a guy wearing a costume a bit like this. So, you know, oh, here comes the crowd, and one guy comes on. It's like a group character. And one, you know, throughout the gospel, we read how, you know, they're all listening, the crowd listening to Jesus intently. Often the crowd are praising God for things which Jesus has done, the things that Jesus has said. And only days before this passage, the crowd are hailing Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. But here, the crowd come for his arrest. And soon they're going to call for his crucifixion. There's something for us to learn here from Judas, from the crowd. We can be very adept at putting on a mask and making a show of loving Jesus, all the while, off stage, we are committed to a course of unrepentantly betraying him. On Sunday, we might serve in the kids' work, but midweek, sleeping with our boyfriend or girlfriend. On Sunday, singing his praise, but midweek, swearing like a sailor. On Sunday, arm around a wife, midweek, engaging in an office affair. Now, we had in our confession earlier, we know we're all still sinful. We confessed that together, didn't we? We're all sinful. But God's grace is not a license to keep on sinning with a high hand. Now, each week we have, I love it. One of the things I love about CCB, each week we have people joining us. I met already a number of you this morning who are just investigating Christian things. You're here today, perhaps brought along by a friend. You're intrigued by Jesus. You see something different about the friend who brought you. Maybe that's why you'll come along. And it's brilliant you're here. We love having you. We love hosting you. And if that's you, please hear me when I say this. Please don't feel under any pressure to fake being a Christian. Please don't feel you need to pretend to fit in here. It is better to say, I'm not yet following Jesus, than to say, I'm a Christian, and carry on living unrepentantly in rebellion against him. Otherwise, all we're doing is what the crowd and what Judas do here. We're betraying Jesus with a kiss. Next, Jesus is betrayed by a sword. Verse 49. When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. James Gilligan is a psychologist who worked in some of America's worst prisons. And in his book, Violence, he draws from about 25 years of clinical experience, and he comes to this simple conclusion. All violence is an attempt to replace shame with self-esteem. I think that's exactly what the disciples are doing here. In the previous passage, Jesus told them to be a Christian means standing with him. It means to suffer the shame of being numbered with transgressors, Jesus being that chief transgressor in the world's eyes. But the disciples, they look at that and think, I don't really want shame. I want self-esteem. Oh, I don't want to be a loser. I want to be a victor. And so in their desire to fight for Jesus, ironically, they end up betraying Jesus because they're fighting for the right end with completely the wrong means. We need to see it is a betrayal of Jesus when people fight for Christianity in a way that is diametrically opposed to what Jesus taught. As we've seen again and again and again, Jesus' kingdom is not earthly, but spiritual. He's not here to overturn Caesar's Roman rule, rather to overturn Satan's dominion over our world. So his kingdom can't be advanced with swords and bloodshed or bombs, but rather through the peaceful proclamation of the good news. Some of the darkest moments in church history is when so-called Christians have completely ignored all of Jesus' teaching. Think about the Crusades. We need to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims. Think of the burning of heretics. We need to protect our country from lies. Whilst the state wields the sword as a means of justice, and yes, sometimes wars are necessary, you cannot advance Jesus' kingdom through violence. Now, I doubt any of us here attempted to use violence in order to persuade someone to follow Jesus. That wouldn't work, would it? In our sort of culture, we've had 2,000 years of Christianization here in the West. We don't do that, really, do we? Or do we? I think perhaps the way we witness to others is often motivated by this desire, this same desire to replace shame with self-esteem. So as I'm speaking up for Jesus, I don't look silly standing up for a crucified man. So I arm myself with weapons-grade apologetics. So I never look silly. And I always win the argument. And I look really clever and they look stupid and I win. I look back in so many conversations I've had and I've cared more about winning the argument than winning the person. So bravado and rhetoric are more important to me than humility and grace. That message can't save. The irony is, relying on ourselves to fight for Jesus' kingdom, we're just as incompetent as this disciple waving his sword around and only managed to hit an ear. You've got to be rubbish at swords to do that, haven't you? Jesus doesn't need us to fight for him in this way. He is the Lord God Almighty. He doesn't need us in this way. So we need to pray that our desire to win out over our enemies, we need to pray that that desire is replaced by Jesus' desire to love our enemies. And isn't it striking? This is the very last miracle of mentioned in Luke's gospel before the resurrection. And what is the miracle? It's Jesus reaching out to love the man who's coming to arrest him and to heal his ear. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard and the elders, a bit of an unholy alliance, who has come for him. Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Sadly, there are many Christians around the world who are more concerned with winning culture wars than winning souls. If we fight like the world, we can't blame the world for thinking we are after the world. And the impact of all that is Jesus is dishonored. Jesus is betrayed. Now, Jesus isn't leading a rebellion against Rome, is he? Yet that would be the pretext for his crucifixion, as we're going to see next week. And it seems in this moment, it seems this Satan's winning, doesn't it? He's sifting the disciples like wheat. This is an hour of darkness. Lastly, most briefly, Jesus is betrayed by denial of his closest friend. Verse 54. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed. Yes, go Peter. At a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. Okay, we've got hope. Cool. Peter, he's the rock, right? He's the strong man. He's like Jesus' top dog. He's the dude. He's sticking with Jesus just like he said he would. And whilst Jesus is on trial with the high priest, and we'll see that next week, Peter faces a different sort of trial. And drawing contrast between the two, they're too obvious, aren't they? Too obvious to ignore. Whilst Jesus stands in chains in a darkened courtroom, Peter warms himself by a fire. Whilst Jesus is questioned by the high priest, scary dude, Peter is questioned by a slave girl. Less scary. Whilst Jesus faces false accusations, Peter's presented with the truth. But unlike Jesus, Peter, what does he do? He crumbles. He simply can't bear the shame of being numbered with a transgressor. In Jewish law, it required two or three witnesses to secure a guilty verdict. And here are three witnesses for Peter. He is guilty, and Satan successfully sifts him, just as he designed to do. I think we need to see that could be us right there. Returning to the equation we began with, how many of us, when asked, oh, you're a Christian, you don't believe that, do you? Oh, you follow Jesus, does that mean you believe this? How many of us do this mental equation in our head and choose to deny Jesus? I know I have. Verse 60. Just as Peter was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him. Before the cock crows today, you'll disown me three times. And Peter went outside and wept bitterly. I wonder what Jesus intended to communicate with that look. Is this a look of, told you so? Is this a look of betrayal? Even you? Peter, my closest friend, my rock? Is this a look which says, I'm drinking this cup for you? I thought I'd close with a song. It's not a Christian song. It's a song by a country musician called Connor Oberst. You might have heard of the band Bright Eyes. I don't normally use music illustrations because none of you have heard of my bands. But he wrote this song about this scene. Not a Christian. Let me just read some of the verses. You all loved him once, and not without cause. He fed you through the winter. He led you through the fog. You hid behind his body to be sheltered from the mob. You all loved him once, and not without cause. You all loved him once, when his glory was unmatched. Your signal when to celebrate was the bugle of his laugh. Oh, when it came time to stand with him, you scattered with the rats. You all loved him once. That time has passed. You all loved him once, an uncommon love at that. What you saw as a pedestal was his elevated path. So to satisfy the Philistines, you stabbed him in the back. You all loved him once. Imagine that. The takeaway of this sermon is not, don't betray Jesus. Takeaway of this sermon, of this passage, is rather recognize you have. Recognize you do. recognize your incompetence to watch and pray. And recognize your dire need for Jesus to take your cup and down it to the dregs. Because he still loves you. As I invite the band up, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Would you bow your heads? Father, we are astounded that in eternity past, you knew what we are like. You knew how we'd live, how we'd turn away from you, what we would pour into that cup. And yet still, in eternity past, you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, designed to enter this world, your Son, to take on human flesh in order to drink that cup. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your love for me, a sinner. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.